Today we're going to start a series on the book of Jonah. And what I'm hoping, Jonah was, I'll give you a chance. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Jonah. It'll take you a few minutes because it's a really small book. And so you can start in Psalms, open up your Bible to the middle and just start turning to the right. You'll pass all the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You'll find Daniel and Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah. But Jonah is part of what they call the Book of 12, and it's these 12 minor prophets, and they're minor because of the length. They were short-winded, so they're not very large books, but not in because of value, not because of what they have to say is any less than any other part of Scripture. But I have here, I enlarged just a timeline. Enlarge this timeline just so you could kind of understand where Jonah fits in the big picture. But you see that, over to the left here, there's David. He's appointed as king and he unifies all the tribes of Israel. After him comes Solomon. Solomon started off strong, but didn't end up and allowed all these pagan, idolatrous, influences into the country. And then after Solomon, the country that was once united then splits, and you have two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jonah ministered in the northern kingdom. He was a contemporary there, you see, of Amos and Hosea, and in the southern kingdom, Isaiah. But he ministered between the years of 700 and 800 BC. And you can see that it's real written real small on a note there, but the major powerhouse of that day was the Assyrians. And Jonah influenced in this time. Of course, that's just a lot of information for you history nerds. But of course, we all know Jonah is famous for the whale, the great fish. You don't even have to be a believer. You can ask any heathen out on the street, finish the sentence, Jonah and the whale, and they would know. It's one of those stories. It's kind of like Noah and the ark. Everybody's got this image of Noah crammed in a boat with a bunch of animals floating around, right? It's just one of those stories that permeates our culture. Or we remember Pinocchio and Monster of the Whale, all right? We've got these images that work through our minds. So we're familiar with the story, but I want to reset. I want to give us fresh eyes on the story of Jonah. And so let me ask you this question. What is the miracle in the book of Jonah? Anyway, can we get two people? What is the miracle in the book of Jonah? Forgiveness? That's good. Anyone else? Repentance. Awesome. I counted 8 miracles in the book of Jonah. In chapter 1, God causes a storm, and then he calms a storm. At the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, God sends a great fish to swallow Jonah, and then at the end of chapter 2, he causes that fish to vomit Jonah back up on the shore. Gross. Chapter 3, Jonah goes, and it says that Nineveh, it would take 3 days walking journey to get through Nineveh, but on day 1, Jonah preaches a simple message, and there's a citywide revival of repentance that comes over the city. And in the second part of that, miracle number 6 is that God relents from bringing judgment on the city. Miracle number 7 is that within a 24 hour period, God causes this vine to grow over Jonah to give him shade. Imagine that. What a miracle. Something that grows faster than kudzu. Right? God, just as, within 24 hours, he sends this vine, it grows, it covers Jonah with shade, and then God sends a worm to devour that vine. And within 24 hours, the vine grows and is dead. And what I want us to realize is that the central character of the book of Jonah is not the whale. And it's not Jonah, it's God. This is a book about God working and moving in supernatural and miraculous ways to reveal who he is. And so when we read the book of Jonah, we're not going to get some fantastic, fabled, nautical tale of old. We're going to see something about the heart of God. He's going to reveal something about his nature to us. Specifically, his mercy. If I have one prayer in this, I'm going to try and bring as much practical application as I can into the story of Jonah, but if I have one prayer, it's that we would come away from these next 4 weeks of being in Jonah completely overwhelmed, completely wrecked, completely undone by his mercy that would grip our hearts in a fresh way. So let's pray and we'll get into the story. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. And we just welcome you now, Holy Spirit, that you would come and minister in this time. Lord, these are just my weak words, but we ask that you would minister revelation to our hearts, that you would grip us afresh with the riches of your mercy, of your kindness, that you would show us more of who you are, Lord. We want our hearts to be awakened this morning in love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read together. Right, now the word of the Lord, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now some more history about Jonah is that he wasn't just some guy out in the middle of nowhere. He was a recognized prophet. He's mentioned one other time in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings, where he had ministered prophetically. But the thing about prophets is this, is God said, I will put my words in their mouths. And the purpose of the prophet was to speak God's words to God's people. The prophet would receive God's words in his mouth, and then he would go and speak to God's people. He would speak words of blessing, as Jonah did in 2 Kings. He would speak words of warning. He would give calls to repentance. But all of these were God's mercy at work in the prophet, giving the prophet his words and then sending the prophet to his people to speak his words. It worked the same way throughout the history of Israel. It was the same way every time. God would take his words, put them in the prophet's mouth. The prophet would go and speak to God's people. God would take his words, put them in the prophet's mouth. The prophet would go and speak to God's people until Jonah woke up one day and God stepped out of the box. And all of a sudden, God says, "Go to Nineveh." And Jonah's saying, "Wait a minute, what? God, this isn't what you do. This isn't how you work. You give me your words and I go to your people. You give me your words and in your mercy you send me to your people to pronounce blessing. You give me your words and in your mercy you send me to your people to call them to repentance. In your mercy you give me your words and I speak to your people. God, that's just how this works. And God, now you're calling me to go to a people who are not your people and issue them a warning to extend mercy to them. God, you're calling me to go to a people who at best may only recognize you as one of many other gods, not the one true God, but you're giving me words for them in mercy to give them a warning, to give them a chance to repent, to say, hey, heads up, if you continue down this path, there's destruction coming. God, this doesn't compute. I grew up in the church, and so I've heard preachers say a lot of times, especially with their call to ministry, they said, you know, God, I knew God had called me, but I didn't want to do it. And so I had my Jonah experience, and I put it off. I said, I'm not going to do that. It's a little more complicated with that, with Jonah. Because the Ninevites, they were part of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians, first of all, they were economically oppressing Israel, where the king of Israel had to pay tribute to the Assyrian king. And of course, the king of Israel doesn't pay that. He passes that on to the people in taxes. So Jonah probably had family and friends that were affected. Their livelihoods were impacted because of the tyranny of the Assyrians, the people of Nineveh. Not only that, but they were a wicked people, as God says here in the text. We live in a Judeo-Christian country, culture, and so there are certain things, even as things get worse and worse out there, there's still a measure of decency on us as a people, that there's certain things we just don't talk about, at least in public, or things that we think are inappropriate. They had no such barriers there in Nineveh. Every abomination, every sin, every wickedness that you can imagine was not only celebrated, but flaunted. And they were brutal captors. I read in one commentary, they gave you a little warning. They said, beware, the next few paragraphs are going to be incredibly graphic. They're brutal in their torment of the peoples that they conquered. So wait a minute, God. You always do this. You always speak in mercy, blessing and warning and calling them to repentance and giving them a chance to your people. But now you want me to come and give a warning? You want me to go and extend? You want me to be your mouthpiece of mercy to a people who are not your people, a people who have oppressed us financially, who celebrate wickedness and are brutal tormentors? Those are the people you want me to extend mercy to? No. I'm not going to do it. And I love how, don't really love, but it's amazing the way that Scripture speaks of Jonah's response in this. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. And if you look down further in verse 10, he says that the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. What an interesting response. Jonah didn't just simply deny his calling. He didn't just say, "Nah, I'm not interested, God." But he was actually removing himself from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah knew at this point, he understood, he had good theology that God is omnipresent. He's in all places at all times. He's equally yesterday as he is tomorrow, as he is right now, in all places at all times, fully. Jonah understood that he wasn't going to get out of God's sight or somehow escape his presence, but he knew that he was going to get away from the manifest, the experience, the expressed presence of God in mercy. God is going to extend mercy to this wicked people, the Ninevites, and I'm going to remove myself from the situation. I'm going to remove myself from where he's working. I'm going to take myself out of the picture. God, if you're going to do it, that's fine, but you're going to do it without me. I'm not going to be a part of this. And I just find it fascinating that it wasn't just simply, I'm not going to do this job, God, but it's actually, I'm removing myself. Because the reality is this, is that God's name is mercy. His nature is mercy. And so to not operate and not cooperate, not fellowship with God in mercy is to remove ourselves from the presence of mercy. Remember, Moses had a conversation with the Lord, says, "Show me your glory." The Lord said, "You can't withstand my glory, so I'm going to hide you in a rock and cover you with my hand. And when I pass by, I'm going to declare my name to you, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, full of mercy, abounding in loving kindness." He's the God of mercy. Mercy originates in him. Mercy is his idea. All mercy flows from him. And so to not fellowship with him, to not cooperate, to not partner, to not extend to be his mouthpiece of mercy is to remove ourselves from his presence. It's a separation of ourselves from him and who he is. So think about this. We do acts of mercy. Our Psalm 99, our comfort boxes. You know, there's something of the presence of the Lord that's on that. And we fellowship with him in mercy when we give ourselves to those things. I used to think evangelism was just something that it was a duty that just good Christians do. And if you don't do it enough, then you're obviously not serious about enough about God. But as I've been reading and studying this, do you realize that evangelism is fellowship in the presence of the Lord with his mercy? We've completely got this thing all wrong. We think, "Oh, I've got to do it because that's what Christians have to do. We got to get serious." No, we need to know his heart of mercy afresh. And we need to let it impact us and grip our hearts in a deeper way. Because he is mercy. He is merciful. He's looking to speak mercy. He's looking in mercy to call men to repentance, to give them an opportunity to, because he desires that none should perish, but all come to a saving knowledge of the truth. The heart of the evangelist is mercy, and it's fellowshipping with the Lord. And what do we miss out on? What do we miss out on his presence when we remain silent? When we avoid, "Well, it might get awkward. Well, I don't want to say something wrong and offend him and then turn him off to Christianity forever." Oh God, it's your heart of mercy. I want to fellowship with you in mercy. And we see Jonah. We see the effect on Jonah. We look here, we see the wording. Jonah, as he rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And it continues, but the Lord hurled. Sorry about that. Stop it. All right. The Lord hurled a great wind upon a sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled their cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Down, 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 down. We remove ourselves from the mercy of God, from the active, manifest mercy of God. We separate ourselves from the presence and the reality of our state. We might not feel anything at the moment, but the reality of our state is going down, 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 down. Some people ask, just in reading through this, why was Jonah asleep? It's because he had separated himself from the presence of the Lord. Sometimes it's easier just to go to sleep and not care, just not deal with it. I'm just going to escape. We see Jonah's physical condition, his physical position, his physical state mirrors his spiritual one as well. We read through this whole text, and the Lord hurls a great wind, and the storm brews up. The wind and the waves are responsive to the Lord. The wording here for the ship is that it threatened to break up. The wording is literally the ship thought it was going to break apart. Ships don't think, but the ship is being responsive to the workings of the Lord. The pagan sailors are being responsive to the workings of the Lord. Everything and everyone with all of creation is responsive to the workings of God except Jonah. He's removed himself from the presence of the Lord. He's hardened his heart to the Ninevites. He's hardened his heart to the Lord. And he's asleep. He's dead to all of it. Nothing moves him. Nothing wakes him. Nothing stirs him. Down, 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 down. And again, I used to think, see this scene as, oh, Jonah, you said no to me. I'm going to send a storm. I'm going to send a whale. I'm going to get you, Jonah. I'm going to scare the living crud out of you until you repent, until you learn you're never going to disobey me again. That was God's mercy. Every act of God in the book of Jonah is his mercy. Jonah, I'm pursuing you. Jonah, I'm chasing you down. Jonah, you weren't meant to sleep. Jonah, you were meant to be alive in my presence. You were meant to be awake in mercy. You were meant to know my heart and respond and fellowship with me and move with me in mercy. Jonah, I'm not letting you get away. Wake up, Jonah. Wake up, Jonah. And the irony and the contrast of the scene of Jonah on the boat is amazing. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will," and the NASB reads this, "will be concerned about us. Give a thought to us that we may not perish." Sometimes I look back on moments in my life and I realize, boy, that was just an open door for the gospel. And it just went right over my head. I completely blew that. But I've never had somebody come to me and said, "Do you know of a God who will save us? Do you know of a God who will show mercy on us?" Anyone? This is what the captain is crying. Hey, if you've got an option here. And Jonah has hardened his heart to the Ninevites. He's hardened his heart to the Lord. He's gone down, 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 and he's silent. Doesn't speak a word. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to them, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Does anything strike you as odd about what Jonah has just said? What was that? He fears the Lord. You can belong to the right people group, and you can have all your theological ducks in a row and not fellowship with him in mercy. You can have all the answers, You can be born of the right birth order and have all of your life in perfect order, but you're out of fellowship with the Lord. And I've had to even kind of come to grips about that as I think about the struggle in my own life. What does it say if I've got all the theological answers figured out and I'm doing all the right things as a Christian, but yet remain silent? Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. The men didn't want to do it. The men were actually more merciful than Jonah was. Jonah didn't even have the guts to walk the plank. Jonah didn't have to say, "I'll do it. Let me just go. It's on me." Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The storm is calmed, and the sailors fear the Lord. They offer sacrifices and they make vows. And once again, God has chosen to reveal himself as the God of mercy. And I like to meditate just on some of these things. Of maybe Jonah was aware of this, maybe not. But oftentimes we'll see in the prophets of old where God makes the man become the message. I think about Ezekiel and some of the crazy things he had to go through. It was a testimony. It was a prophetic word to the people. Hosea, "I want you to go and take a prostitute for your wife. And when she leaves you, I want you to go and buy her back, because that's speaking of my mercy, speaking of my compassion, speaking of how I'm pursuing a people who stray from me." And here we see in Jonah, whether he knew it or not, we see Jonah, an imperfect man and an imperfect picture, but it points to a perfect man and a perfect picture of God's mercy. Jonah was sacrificed to save the men on the ship. The reality is that there was not one righteous man on that ship. They were, after all sailors. And sailors are famous for three things: drunkenness, foul language, promiscuity. There was not one righteous man. God would have been perfectly justified to let them perish. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But God in his mercy chose to save them. Are we any different? I'm not a sailor. I don't talk like that or live like that. I love how Ray Comfort puts it. He just goes through the Ten Commandments. He says, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever told a little white lie? You're a liar. Have you ever dishonored your mother or your father? Have you ever coveted? Jesus said, if you speak, you fool, or harbor bitterness or anger in your heart towards someone, you're worthy of the fires of hell, guilty of murder. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. Sometimes people say, well, God looks at the heart, like that's supposed to comfort us. No. The wickedness that's in my heart that I don't speak out or don't act out in, oh my goodness. But that's 50% of the Ten Commandments. And when I was in school, a grade of 50% was failing. Right? A righteous judge does not say, well, you kept half the law, you're all right. We'll round up. We're in the same boat. The righteous wrath of God against us. The storm of his wrath was against us in our sinfulness, in our wickedness, and there was nothing we could do about it. You see, it was through Jonah's sacrifice that unrighteous men were able to live and given a chance to repent. Jonah went reluctantly, but the one man, Christ Jesus, went willingly. And he paid our debt. He took our sin on his own body. He bore the full wrath of God on sin, on humanity's sinfulness. And the storm of his righteous wrath against us was satisfied. And when we place our faith, when we repent, when we turn from our sins, when we place our faith in the death of his son Jesus, and let his blood wash us and cleanse us, he gives us a Holy Spirit. We not only get a new nature, but we gain the righteousness of Christ. And this is all done in his mercy, not because we did anything to deserve it. This is the mercy of God. He's wanting to reveal it to us, and he's wanting it to grip our hearts afresh. The central character in our story is not us or our sinfulness, but it's God and his mercy. So here's where we land today, is I don't want to be like Jonah. I don't want to have a hard heart towards the lost. I don't want to have a hardened heart towards the Lord. I don't want my fellowship with him to be broken because I won't follow him in mercy. I don't want to be silent when I should speak. I want my heart to be alive with him and moving with him in the mercy, the same measure of mercy that he demonstrated in Christ at the cross. And so how do we do that? How do we guard our hearts? How do we keep ourselves from going to those places where Jonah went? And the answer is real simple. It's really just one thing. But oftentimes we have to grow in it just in baby steps and see where those steps are. And the statement is just simply this. We preach the gospel continually. I don't just simply mean on a street corner with a bullhorn or at a tent crusade. But when we gather together, we sing, we celebrate, we give thanks for the gospel, the work of God in Christ, the greatest demonstration of his mercy towards us ever. We celebrate it, we give thanks, and you know what? It ruminates in our minds. How many of you remember songs throughout the week that we sang on Sunday morning? They just stuck in your head. That's why it's important that we gather to sing, because we're celebrating the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. We preach the mercy of God in Christ Jesus at the cross. I make it an effort just in every sermon to at least reference the cross, at least show how this relates to what God did at the cross, so that it's always in the forefront of our mind, the full extent of his mercy demonstrated towards us, sinners, wicked, filthy sinners that God did for us. Not because we earned it, not because we had anything that was in us that was even searching him out. But he was just that full of mercy. But we also preach the gospel in every aspect of our lives. Like Jonah and the prophets of old, where we become the message of mercy. It's played out in how we live. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That means that how I love my wife should be a declaration, should be a proclamation of the gospel. It should declare and be on display for everyone to see the mercies of God in Christ Jesus. Sometimes the hardest thing is not keeping any record of wrong. Well, they did this, and they did this, and they did this, and they did this. But when I remember my sinfulness before a holy and righteous God, when I remember the mercies of God in Christ Jesus, when I remember the extent he went to show me mercy and kindness and forgive me, then that reminds me I need to extend the same measure of mercy to her. One of the privileges, the joys that we have in parenting is this, is that we're not after good citizens. We're not trying to raise good little Republicans. We're our heart's desire is that they would know God. There's somewhat of a joke in this, but I'm also quite serious. Arithmetic, reading and writing, not being socially awkward, those things just take a back seat. I want them to know God. He'll take care of everything else. And so we do this by preaching the gospel to our kids continually so that it becomes a heartbeat, not just of our marriage, but of our family together. Sometimes they've come, you know, we'll engage in some parental discipline. Somebody stole somebody's toys and somebody got back at them, right? And so we'll correct them, and they'll be in tears. They're like, I keep trying to be good. I keep trying, but I just can't. You're on the right path. Here's my story. Is I feel the same way when I experience injustice. I just want to pound somebody. But when I confess my sin, when I repent of it, when I ask the Holy Spirit to help me to obey God's word, it changes everything. And suddenly I can be kind. I can be merciful, even when somebody close to me wounds me. It's the gospel. He bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. We preach the gospel, and it's the heartbeat of his mercy that permeates every part of our lives. And we always keep our hearts tender and soft. We always fellowship with his presence. And we're never far removed from the workings of God in mercy. What about my workplace? God, my boss is a crook. My coworkers are idiots. The whole place is corrupt. You know, it was for corrupt, sinful fools that Christ came to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. That how you serve in the workplace is redemptive, and it displays the mercies of God. And even amongst us in our community here, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. John tells us that as he laid down his life for us, so we should lay down our lives for one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. And what we find is that we live the message. We live the mercies of God. We preach the gospel with every part of our lives. And of course, we look for every opportunity to share the gospel with those around us, to speak. We invite the Holy Spirit into that waiting room. We invite the Holy Spirit into that vacation. We invite the Holy Spirit into those chance encounters. God, who do you want to share your mercy with today? How can I be your mouthpiece to someone who needs to know the greatness of your mercy? Even in their wickedness, even in their sinfulness, they don't even know you exist. They won't even acknowledge you. Their heart is hardened to you. But God, you want to show them mercy. Lord, open my mouth. Grant me boldness. And in doing this, we keep our hearts alive in the mercies of God. We keep our hearts close to him in fellowship with him as he's moving in mercy. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us mercy when we didn't deserve it, when we weren't even looking for it. Lord, you pursued us. Thank you. Father, we thank you that Jesus commanded us to be merciful as you are merciful. And so we ask you today that you would reveal the measure, the riches, the depths of your mercy to us in an even greater way. That by your Spirit, you would transform us and make us merciful as you are merciful, Lord. We bless you and thank you that you're always changing us and making us more like you. And we receive that work today in Jesus' name, in our hearts. Amen.